Well, tonight we are starting a new study based on the book called Profiting from the Word by A.W. Pink. And we'll be looking at what Scripture says about various topics, as he has written. Just a little bit about A.W. Pink. He was born in Nottingham, England, on April 1st, 1886. And I'm not sure that I have down. And he died in 1952. Okay. Was not a believer until in his early 20s. His parents were Christians, but he had become involved in a occult Gnostic group popular in England during the time when he was a teenager. And he said, and he quickly rose in prominence within the ranks there. But his conversion came from his father's patient admonitions from Scripture. It was the verse, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, which particularly struck his heart and compelled him to renounce the occult that he was in and to follow Jesus. So I thought that was, so Scripture, well, obviously Scripture speaks to all of us, and that's what he's written about. So he was in his 20s, so it would have been in the early 1900s. And he came to the United States as he desired to know more about the Bible. So he came and immigrated to the United States to study at Moody Bible Institute. He was married to a lady from Kentucky in 1916 and pastored in a variety of places, but he was really not successful as a pastor. He wasn't very personable, I guess. I mean, he just, because he beat people over the head with the Scripture, I think, is what he probably was.
I think that would be a most interesting combination, a Southern accent with an English accent.
Probably was.
Wow.
Yeah. Oh, and they were in Australia for a while, and then England for a while, and then back
English.
To the United States.
Okay.
So, yeah. Okay. In Australia, he was in Australia from 1926 to 1928, and then returned to England, and then eventually back to the United States. In 1922, he started a monthly magazine entitled Studies in Scriptures, which circulated among English-speaking Christians worldwide, though only to a relatively small circulation list of about 1,000. So, but and he did that up until he died, I think. This actually then is from one of those magazines that he wrote and that compiled, and many of his books that have been compiled and printed since his death were from that Studies in Scriptures magazine and articles that he wrote. Okay. He returned to England in 1934 and then died in 1952. Okay. After Pink's death, his works were republished by the Banner of Truth Trust and reached a much wider audience as a result. Okay. And it says, biographer Ian Murray observes of Pink, the widespread circulation of his writings after his death made him one of the most influential evangelical authors in the second half of the 20th century. His writing sparked a revival of expository preaching and focused readers' hearts on biblical living. Okay, and that's really what this book is designed to do. So he had some interesting things to say, and as Rita said earlier, it's a little difficult to read. I mean, his writings
are a little thotty.
Yeah. But anyway, he said, why do we study the Bible? And it says, and I thought, yeah, so, and based on when he was writing, and that some people know the Bible well, but it's because it's literature. I took a literature class in college, literature of the Scriptures, and it was just nobody there was a believer. I wasn't a believer. You know, we studied the Bible as literature. Some to satisfy their sense of curiosity, some to satisfy their sectarian pride to prove that what my church teaches is right versus what your church teaches. So a variety of reasons people read the Scriptures, okay? In all of this, there is no thought of God, no yearning for spiritual edification, and therefore no real benefit to the soul. So many people do read Scripture, but get no benefit from it. And I would say that I was one of those. Prior to my conversion, okay. The question is, of what does true profiting from the Word consist? So, you can learn a lot of things from Scripture, without being a believer. I mean, you know, you can learn some right and wrong, and you can learn some, things about the world and that kind of thing. You can believe them or not believe them. I believed a lot of what the Scripture said, but I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Okay. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and see what the Scripture says that the Scripture is good for. And Sally, do you have it? Second Timothy 3.
16 and 17.
Okay.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work.
Okay.
Sorry.
So, the Scripture is God's Word, and it teaches us. Okay. It's profitable, so it's for teaching. Reproof, which is correction. Okay. Well, correction. Reproof is convicting you of something. Okay. Correction, then, to say, well, now I'm convicted that that's wrong, so now I'm going to, what do I do to correct that? So it's for correction. And training in righteousness. It's provided, how do we live a godly life? How do we live a righteous life? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we are equipped for good work. So that, and we said that over and over and over again, that if we want to worship God in our last study, you had to know him, and you had to know what he expected of you, and you only get that from Scripture. And that's just a continuation. We only know what God is like and what he expects of us from Scripture. Nothing else tells us that. There is nothing else. Okay. The Holy Scriptures are not given for intellectual gratification and carnal speculation, but to equip the man of God by teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness for good works, to make him adequate and equipped to accomplish what God has planned for him. So God has a plan for us. We are saved for good works that he had planned before we were born. So he has had a plan for us. Okay. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So if we want to know about God, we have to go where he's put down what he has said about himself, and that is the Scripture. Tonight we will look at Scripture and what it says about sin, or what, in other words, what God says about sin and its consequences a little bit. A Merriam-Webster definition of sin is an offense against religious or moral law, an action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible, and often serious shortcoming. Okay. And when you look at...
What was the first one? An offense against...
An offense against religious or moral law.
Religious or moral.
Yeah, okay. But when you read a non-biblical definition, it doesn't really... The heart of the matter as far as sin in the Bible is the fact that sin, that all the actions, thoughts, all the sins that people do and say and whatever, they're all directed against God. It's the fact that we are rejecting God. Okay. Any conception of sin which does not have that it's directed against God, in the forefront, the contradiction which is offered to God is a deviation from the biblical representation. The common notion that sin is selfishness betrays a false assessment of its nature and gravity. Essentially, sin is directed against God, and this perspective alone accounts for the diversity of its form and activities. It is a violation of that which God's glory demands, and is therefore, in essence, the contradiction of God. And if you read Romans 1, you know, they would not acknowledge God as God. They knew it, but they refused to acknowledge it. Oftentimes we say that sin is to miss the mark. And the mark is, you know, perfection, holiness, and we miss it, obviously. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. It is rebellion against God. It's defiance of his holy lordship and rule. Okay. But so, Isaiah 1:28. I didn't look at. I didn't put it down yet. Someone gets to it. Isaiah 1:28. I don't know if I have that on your.
You don't. But I have.
Okay. You have it. Okay. What do you mean?
But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end.
Okay. So they forsake the Lord, and they will be crushed. Okay. Okay. God is holy and just. That is why sin is so horrible. Okay. Other words for sin that are used in Scripture: transgression, iniquity, depravity, ungodly, lawlessness, unrighteousness, wickedness, all are related to what sin is. Okay, so then, let's go to, he has, I think, seven ways that Scripture should, we should be able to profit from Scripture in regards to sin. Okay, the first being that the person, an individual, is spiritually profited when the word convicts him of sin. Okay. And to convict something is to be found to be guilty. Okay. So when we read Scripture, if you're reading it as someone who is a believer, but even before, you have to be convicted of your sin. Before you become a believer, you have to realize that you are a sinner. You know, all have sinned, so that's, you're one of those all and have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Okay. Scripture reveals our depravity, wickedness, and vileness, but only the Holy Spirit can reveal the condition of the unregenerate heart and open the sin-blinded eyes as the Spirit applies the word to the sinner's heart and conscience, thus revealing his relationship and attitude toward God, an attitude of defiance and, you know, open rebellion against God. Then man cries, and Isaiah 6:5 says, "Then I said, woe is me." But only by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that convicts you that you are a sinner, that you can then turn and say, what do I do? Okay, in Luke 5:31 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." So Christ didn't come for the Pharisees. They're well. I mean, they think they are. He came for those who realize that they're sinners. So to be profited from Scripture, if you want to profit from Scripture regarding sin, first of all, you have to be convicted of your sin, convicted that you are a sinner and that Christ died for you. It is only when the Holy Spirit applies the word in divine power that any individual is made to feel that he is sick unto death. As a sinner is convicted of his sin and turns to Christ, placing his trust in his death, he is saved from the penalty of his sins, past, present, and future. Okay, so it's only those who are convicted of their sin that really will profit from Scripture. Okay. The Holy Spirit continues to convict the believer of his sin as he realizes that he cannot meet the standard set by God. So you're saved at the moment you believe in Jesus, believe that you're a sinner and repent and trust Christ's payment on the cross for your sins. Okay. And you're saved. But you're still a sinner. Okay. And that then further reading of the Scripture will continue to convict you that you still sin, and that you still need to confess those sins. So you were sinned, you were saved at the moment of your salvation, you are being saved, okay, and you will be saved eternally, okay, so those, you know, past, present, and future sins, okay. The Holy Spirit continues to convict the believer of his sin as he realizes that he cannot meet the standard set by God. And that standard is, in 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." And the question then is, does my life as a believer reflect the perfect life of Christ? Okay. As I read of the blessed and perfect life of Christ, does it make me recognize how terribly unlike him I am? Okay. And we all fall on our knees and confess our sins, okay, at all times. So we are to always be confessing our sins. Another way to be, to profit from Scripture in regards to sin, is that reading Scripture should make you sorrowful over sin. Make you, sorrow is a deep distress, grief, anguish over sin. One of the ways that some people respond is like in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, the seed on the rocky soil. And they hear it. It says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So he received the word with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when afflicted or affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So it didn't make any difference in his life. Okay. But in Acts 2:37, it says, now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, wounded in conscience, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do I do to be saved? So only when you're pierced to the heart, that you are sorrowful for your sin, sorrowful that you're not doing what Christ wants you to be doing or what God expects of you. That is another way to profit from Scripture. The unbeliever may listen to a really good sermon, enjoy it, and go his way. And they do. You hear good speakers all the time. People do. The believer listening to the teaching of Scripture that exposes the character of man that fails to follow Christ will be thankful for the message and will mourn before God and cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The unbeliever will despise the messenger. You see the difference? Okay. The unbeliever, that's a kind of like the war between our two natures, as Paul writes in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? So Scripture will be continuing to bring back to you that you are a sinner and that you still always have the potential of sin and not be following Christ completely. Okay. It is when the Holy Spirit applies it in such a way that I am made to see and feel my inward corruptions that I am really blessed. Jeremiah 31:19 says, "For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." So we always need to be willing to confess our sins as we grow in our walk with the Lord. A question then he brought up regarding that. He says, does the study of the word produce a broken heart and lead to a humbling of yourself before God? If Scripture does not affect you in any way, you're not profiting from it. Okay. James 4:8-10 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, does it convict you of your sins in such a way that you are brought to daily repentance before him? Okay. There must be mourning before comfort, and I think about that. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, and I have in my Bible, that when Gil went through that you mourn over sin. You're not mourning for someone dying or you know your circumstances. But you're mourning over sin, for they shall be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Okay, there must be humbling before exalting. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Okay. Another way to be spiritually profited when reading Scripture from the Word. When the word leads to confession of sin. So we've talked about that a little bit. And confession, it's really interesting. When I went to Merriam-Webster again, it was pretty much, you know, the confessional of the Catholic Church kind of thing. You know, you tell somebody or you write it down or something. But as you do. You have to tell or make known your sin to someone. And you may know your sin, but until you talk to God about it, you really haven't confessed it. You're just aware of it, sometimes you need to confess it to another. If you sinned against another person, you need to talk to them, and you may be embarrassing, it may be humiliating, But it needs to be confessed, okay? Acknowledged that you have sinned. 2 Timothy 3:16, the verse that we said, it is profitable for teaching and reproof. And that's the reproof that we're talking about. Makes you change your way. In John 3:28, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But we need to expose our deeds. If we're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit will expose them to us, and we then need to confess them to God. We don't have to confess them to a priest or to our pastor, but we need to, because he really can't work in your life, because sin, it interferes with your prayers. It, blocks your prayer. Sin is what is the barrier between you and God. And if you have unconfessed sin, and, we may be doing things and the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted us of that, of that behavior. I mean, we grow and we become, as we mature in our faith, we become more and more aware of things that are sin. Where, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have bothered me at all to do certain things, but now it does. And so I don't, so you grow in your understanding of Scripture, of what God expects of you. It isn't, instantly and you're perfect. No, it's our sanctification takes more than a lifetime. Okay. Okay. So that he who does evil, you sometimes see, I haven't seen somebody at church for quite some time. Probably they're doing something. So their relationship with other believers, their relationship with God, is a barrier, and you don't come to the light if you have something going on that you don't want to be revealed in the light, because that's what light does. They may be traveling.
Hello, Dora.
That's some people, they don't want their deeds to be exposed. In Luke 18:13, that the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to each sinner. You need to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need to confess your sin. That is the cry of a renewed heart, okay? A heart that's been convicted of their sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And we're going to look at forsake here in a little bit also. The one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 1:3 it says, he would be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. And you'll talk about, Psalm 1, and the person who has the right relationship with God prospers. Now, not in the way that the world would see as prosperity, but he has the peace and the joy and the provisions that God wants for him to have. Okay. Psalm 32:3-4 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And of course, this is David. For day and night your hand was heavily upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So when he confessed his sin of murder and adultery, and God forgave him, then he... And he was a believer. Believers do sin. Okay, but their relationship with God is broken until they acknowledge their sin and confess it. Okay. Another way then to profit from the word is that reading the word should produce a deeper hatred of sin. Okay, all of these things to profit, what we're talking about today, are in relationship to sin. And hatred is an intense hostility towards, but it was really interesting when I looked at Merriam-Webster again, I thought it was really that the fact that their definition of hatred is prejudiced hostility. That is so, you know, if you hate something, they consider that you are prejudiced.
Yes.
Yeah. But it's, I thought that is so typical of
the world.
The world. That you have to be prejudiced if you hate something. Yeah. If you hate what God hates, then you're prejudiced. I had to bring that to your attention. So you don't be surprised. The Lord says the world will hate you. They hated me, they will hate you. Now they're not prejudiced, but we are. Okay. That was my soapbox for the moment. Okay. Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." And when Psalm 119:104 says, "From your precepts I get understanding." So from God's word, from scripture, you get understanding. "Therefore, I hate every false way." And then Psalms 1 and 2, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Okay, we had lesson on that. Okay, "nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers," those who openly reject God. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So again, we learn what to love and what to hate from scripture. Okay. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The fear of the Lord, which is the reverence of the Lord. So you hate what God hates. "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate," God says.
You're prejudiced.
That's God saying that. Okay. Amos 5:15, and it says, "Hate evil, love good." But then when you go back, look at Amos 5:14, it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." So, you know. Okay, so as you read the scriptures, you will have a deeper hate for sin because you understand how holy God is and what sin really means. What sin means is that you reject God. You wave the red flag at him and say, no. Okay. And we who love the Lord, and I didn't put a lot of this in, but I've been reading and rereading MacArthur's book on a slave, that he, in that book, it said, oftentimes the word slave is not used that often in regards to believers in Jesus Christ. In the more modern English, even started with the King James, but oftentimes it's the word that means slave in Greek is translated servant in our Bibles. Because at the time they were, slavery was such a horrible thing. It wasn't such a horrible thing in the Roman times. I mean, you were either a slave or you had a slave. Mm-hmm. But a servant is a hired person. Where a slave of Christ is owned by. He paid for us with his blood. And we are to be totally obeyed. And as he talked about being a slave of Christ in the early, the martyrs in the 100s, 144 and whatever, where they would say, their confession was, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." They wouldn't even say their name. They wouldn't say where they were from. "I am a Christian. I belong to Christ." And we don't take our salvation and you are either a slave of sin, Satan, or a slave of Christ. And we read that, but we don't delve into what that truly means, really. And I didn't delve into it more here, but we really need to be really aware of what being a believer means and how sin is what separates us from being a slave of Satan or a slave of Christ. Okay. Another way that we profit from the word is the word that would cause us to forsake sin. And one of the scriptures I read earlier is that you hate it and you forsake it. Okay, to forsake is to renounce or turn away from entirely. In other words, you don't do it anymore. Okay, to give or to leave entirely. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. In other words, you are to forsake wickedness. A quote from the book, from page 14, it says, "The more the word is read with the definite objective of discovering what is pleasing and what is displeasing to the Lord, the more will His will become known. And if our hearts are right with Him, the more will our ways be conformed thereto." Okay. In 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth," or being obedient to Christ. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And John 15:3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So Christ's scripture, which reveals our sin and convicts us of our sin, that we confess and we believe in Jesus Christ, that cleans us. We are cleansed by His word. Okay. The question then he states is the reading and studying of God's word producing a purging of my ways? Is it changing my life? Am I doing things differently? Sin must not only be confessed, but it also must be forsaken. An individual is spiritually profited when the word fortifies against sin. And I realize, to make you strong. And you think, and I think, you know, it said here, Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, and I cannot sin against God. God's word was in his heart, and because of that, he fled. And there are many scriptures, you know, flee idolatry, flee fornication, flee, you know, You literally run, physically run, mentally run if your thoughts are going the wrong direction. Okay, you can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. The Scriptures do, and I ran from this very serious situation because I said, "God, this is Your word, and I believe it, and I did it, and the blessings have been unbelievable." It fortifies you against sin. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." And Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Again, it's a heart issue. We talked about that in worshiping God. Only someone with a heart that knows God can worship, truly worship God. But only someone who knows God's word can be obedient to it. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Okay. A negative in regards to the person who doesn't do this, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Only those who have trusted God, have received the love of the truth, and love God's word, will be saved. Okay, as long as the truth of God is active within us, stirring the conscience, and is really loved by us, we shall be kept from falling. That's a quote from page 16. So we have to love His word, and we want to know it, and want to, and the Holy Spirit will help us to know it and to apply it in our lives. Psalm 37:31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Are you fortified with God's word in your heart to meet coming emergencies? You need to be doing it now because you don't know when temptation is going to come by, somebody's going to ask you to do something, somebody's going to do something to you. Are you prepared for these emergencies by having God's word in your heart? 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And I don't think I have that on your scripture. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you have to know that and understand that to be able to be fortified against whatever is going to come your way. And the last one he spoke about in the book is, an individual is spiritually profited when the word causes him to practice the opposite of sin. Okay. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And then he had this: God says, "Thou shalt." Sin says, "I will not." God says, "Thou shalt not." Sin says, "I will." Thus, sin is rebellion against God, the determination to have my own way. And in Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The opposite, then, of sinning against God is submission to him. Thus, to practice the opposition of sin, is to walk in the path of obedience. And what does practice mean?
Do it over and over and over and over.
Do it over and over and over and over and over again. Make it a habit. Make it a part of your daily life. I'm trying to see where I have it written down. To carry out, apply. Okay, this is the simple definition of practice. To do something again and again in order to become better at it. I want the definitions for the kids when you go into online. To do something regularly or constantly as an ordinary part of your life. To live according to the customs and teachings of a religion, obviously. That is a practice. But to do something again and again in order to become better at it. Because it's hard to say no to sin if you don't say no very often, okay? To do it regularly, constantly, as an ordinary part of your life, okay? This is another chief reason the scriptures were given, to make known the path which is pleasing to God. Scripture is profitable for training or instruction in righteousness. Are my thoughts being formed, my heart controlled, and my ways and works regulated by God's word? If it's not, then you're not profiting from reading God's word. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Many people know a lot about, they can quote scriptures, but it makes no difference in their lives, okay? John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And now let's go to Psalm 119, and we're going to read verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119. That's kind of it helps if I go the right direction in my Bible. Okay. Okay. Michelle, do you have it? Would you like to read it?
Yes, you said 33
to 40.
"Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness.
I just felt that those, all of that really has kind of sums up what we've looked at tonight. And I just wrote some things. The Lord teaches us via the Holy Spirit and the Word. So it says, he's asking the Lord to do these things, and the Lord does, because the Holy Spirit is. It is his path we are on, not our own. Okay. The Lord gives understanding. The Lord gives the strength and the will to obey. The Lord knows and keeps our hearts as we submit to him. Obedience is of his commandments and his precepts. We obey his commandments, not somebody else's. Okay, what the world says. Things to ponder. And this was on the last page in that chapter. And it says, has your study of the Bible made you more humble or more proud? Proud of the knowledge you have acquired. Has it raised you in the esteem of your fellow men, or has it led you to take a lower place before God? Has it produced in you a deeper abhorrence and loathing of self, or has it made you more complacent? That's interesting to think about. Has it caused those whom you mingle with, or perhaps teach, to say, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible? Or does it cause you to pray, Lord, give me the faith, the grace, and the holiness thou hast granted my friend or teacher? Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that they profiting may appear unto all. Okay. Does my life reflect to others that I truly trust and believe God's word and his instructions in godly living? Okay. Any thoughts or questions that I probably won't be able to answer? But I thought it was just a good reminder again that I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. And I only know what the Lord wants from becoming more aware of who he is and what he's done. And he tells us. We can't say that we haven't been told what he wants us to do. Okay. Anything? Okay, well, I'm not even sure what the next chapter is about. But Chris will be teaching in 2 weeks. Okay. I'll close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for your word, that you have blessed us by giving your word to us so we can know who you are, know you, to know the love you have, that you saved us, that you are love, but you are also holy, and our sin has caused us to be your enemy. We just praise you that you have drawn us to yourself through the death of your son on the cross that paid the penalty for sin. Our penalty had to be paid, and he paid it. And your spirit has convicted our hearts that we are sinners, that we need to trust you completely in all things. We just pray that we will grow closer and closer to you and reflect more and more of your will in our lives each day. Thank you for each of the ladies here tonight. We pray that we will all benefit from, again, looking at your word. In Christ's name, amen.